think about, how would you describe a Christian? Or the first thing that you would think of when we say, what is a Christian all about? Or what are the signs of a Christian? Or someone that went to church? What are some images that come to your mind? I have some pictures we pulled off the internet just to see some possibilities that people have for one. Like the first image would be a great big beautiful cathedral, a place that you would go and attend church. And there's some unbelievable facilities all around the world. And I think about the old ones that were built, you know, 1,000 years ago out in the middle of a mountain somewhere. Just these unbelievable facilities. But even in a church, when you go to a community and you're driving and you notice, when you overlook like a city, that standing above is a cross, and then you can notice all the different churches there. And they were meant to, like these places are meant to give you awe. You look at it and go, oh my goodness, this is just awesome. They kind of capture that. Or to remind you of God's presence in your community when you drive by that cross or that church building. Another image is people that are protesting. And that they're always yelling and screaming at you for doing something wrong or what you shouldn't be doing. And believe me, these are mild signs. We had to edit a lot of the signs. It's amazing. I can't believe in the name of Jesus what some people do in order to show so much hate. But in our culture, sometimes they're known for that. Christians are known for that. Another image is like an Amish family. And they're very good people, but they've chosen to live in a period of time that they have identified as probably a better time to live in. And they're very much a community, but some people think of religious people or Christian people and they have an image of maybe how somebody dresses or what they drive, those kinds of things. Another image is knocking on your door. And that can come from a variety of different people. But whenever, don't you just dread that? Even I dread it. Dunk, dunk, dunk. And you're going like, okay, who's at the door? And you see a person in a suit or a certain color outfit and you're going like, oh no, now you got to deal with this again. But that's kind of the image that some people have as far as a Christian or a religious person is concerned. Next image is TV preachers and the drama that carried out. This you guys probably don't remember. This is back in the 80s. And he's crying because he had sinned and he's confessing it to everybody. And then he'd ask people for money after that. But that's the image that people have in church. If they see it on TV and these, you know, these elaborate outfits and stages, and so that's their image of a Christian. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. Sometimes we get caught up in politics, and they think, well, yeah, these people are always voting this way, or these people are always standing on this issue, and so they kind of lump politics and religion together or faith together, and are identified like that. Or this guy. This is one of our elders in our church. No, I'm just teasing. Some crazy guys at games or whatever, but they're just kind of way out there. They're always showing up, and they got to have a John 3:16 sign wherever that's possible. Anyway, these are all images. I think that's the last one, right, Justin? Those are all images of what people might have in their mind about what a Christ follower is or what a Christian is or what a religious person is. How do you recognize a follower of Jesus? Jesus said this in John 13, 34, and 35. He says, I'm going to give you a new command. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Jesus identified the identifying mark of those that are Christ followers. It is how they love each other. And I'm sad to say that that's probably not the first thing that people comes to mind, especially within our culture, that they think of. But that's what Jesus said to his disciples. I want you to be known by how you treat each other and how you love each other. Let's look at that text just a little minute. That word, a new command, you're thinking like, what is this, something brand new? Now, Jesus talked about when a religious lawyer came up to him and says, Jesus, what's the most important command in all the Bible? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two are the most important command. That sums up all the Bible right there. So love God, love people. And so this isn't a new command necessarily, but yet he says it's a new command. He also talked in the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies. And so That's stretching it out a little bit for us, that we have to love our enemies, those that we disagree with or those that maybe are angry with us, but we got to love them. But that's not included. He talked about that already, and so it's not. So what is it about this new command? New command, I love each other. And again, you got to look back into this text again, and the only thing that kind of stands out is, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So it's maybe a different kind of love that he's talking about. That word for love is agape. And there's five words that the Greeks use to describe love. But agape was one that the regular, called the non-Christian groups, didn't use very often. And it almost seems like he picks this word specifically and he uses it to say, okay, you know, you have all these other words, eros, epithumia, storge, all these other words for love, Philadelphia, or phileo. But I want to pull out this word agape, and I want you to love in this way, an unconditional love. It doesn't have anything to do with how you feel about a person. It doesn't have anything to do about what they look like or what they've done to you. It's a choice that you make, that you choose to love this person. And it might not even be an emotional kind of love, but you choose to love them and show that love through your actions in a certain way. That's a new kind of love that I want you to think about here. And I will give you a model for it as well. It's the same kind of love that I've given to you. That's the new kind of love. As I have loved you, this is the way that I want you to love other people. And so right away, they're going like, okay, how does Jesus love me? All right. Oh, yeah, that's right. Matthew, he called me. I was kind of this tax collector, and Jesus came up to me and says, hey, follow me. Come on, come away. I'm going to show you what life is all about. And so he accepted me when I was still a sinful person, and he invited me to come and follow him. A religious zealot that was politically motivated, he invited him to come and join his group. And then we watched him heal people, and he touched a leper, and he healed her, and healed that person, and he healed that man's hand, and he raised this person. So he reached out to these people that nobody else. So we're supposed to love like that. And so that was the challenge to them, is that that's what they were to be known by, is how they love people and how they loved each other and the people around them. The key is, as I have loved you, we are to love each other as Jesus loved them, and also how he loves us. And that's the kind of love that he's talking about. And we're commanded to love that way. And again, note, this is how we are to be identified in the world. Not by our church buildings, not by the brim of our hat, the skinny beard and colorless clothes. Not that we stand on the street corner and yell at people that they're going to hell, or that we vote in a certain way. No, the world will know that we are Christ followers when we love one another. Now, why is that so important? Don't you think that most problems in our life are caused by a lack of love? You know, I think of families or dysfunctional families or people that have been hurt throughout their life, or people that are desperate, or people that are addicted, or people, all these people that are struggling with this, something or another, something in their life, there's a lack of love there somehow or another. Or maybe they got hurt by a spouse or a friend or a neighbor or whatever that might be, but a lack of love. And a lack of love will keep them in that position as well. Or lack of being accepted into a community, that you're only the only one that's far out and no one wants to take you in because you're a little different. Or there's loneliness in our culture, and we learn about that. Even though we're connected more and more via our electronics, we still live in a very lonely culture, and we're desperate for community. We lack someone believing in us, someone that's our cheerleader, saying that you can do this. Come on, get up again, get going, get moving. But we lack people that are there to, instead of tearing us down like we have sometimes, that someone to build us up. Or someone that's willing to listen to you and really feel what you're feeling. Or someone that cares enough about you to hold you accountable for what you're doing. Or just someone to come alongside you to help you navigate the icebergs of life. When we lack that, that's where we struggle in life. And so I think this is why it's so vitally important that Jesus says, I want the world to know who you are by the way that you love each other. All men will know that you're my disciples, so love one another. Now, this last month, we've been talking about kind of how we are focusing our church this next few years. And we talked about that we have one life to live, One life to live for the Lord, and we're going to focus first by doing all that we can in order to bring one person to Christ this year and to help them know the Lord and share our faith with them and pray for them and encourage them to come along. And then we talked about kind of a strategy. How do you reach a generation out there that doesn't care about church? They like God. God's okay. They don't necessarily not believe in God. But what is it that will capture their attention and to draw them into a church or draw them in to become a follower of Christ and to commit to a church family? And we talked about they like Jesus, and so we need to communicate them what Jesus is like, not only verbally by sharing with them what the Bible teaches about him, but also how we live it out in our own life by the character that we have. And that draw, we got to live a contagious life. But today I want to talk about community and how important that is to draw people. And people are desperate to find a place to belong and a place where people believe in them and a place that will stick with them through thick and thin as they, again, navigate throughout life. And so community is a way that is something of value that people, maybe an unchurched person or uninterested person, might take interest in when there's a group of people that believe in them. So I want to talk about what that looks like. What's a loving church looks like? What are some signs in a church, or marks, or whatever that word we can use, but I use the word sign. What are some signs that we are living this command out in our life? And notice it is a command. We are commanded to do this. A command says that we can do this. It's not something that comes naturally to us, but we simply choose to do so. So what are some signs of a loving church? The first is a loving church. Love inspires growth. It inspires growth. When you're in a group of loving people, that inspires you to grow. Even if you're failing, even if you're making mistakes, when there's a group there that's supporting you and loving you through that, it makes you want to get better in life. This is a picture in Acts 2, verse 42 through 47, of what the early church was like. After they committed themselves to Christ and were baptized into Christ, they formed this community called the church. And Luke gives us an example, who wrote the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. He gives us an example of some things that the early church did. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone that had a need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here's this incredible group of people that are gathering together to help encourage each other and to help each other grow in the faith. That word devoted in this verse can be translated constantly or persistently or persisted adamantly in. They constantly did these things with each other in order to help each other grow in their newfound faith. Because Jesus, they had found out, was just resurrected not that many years before that, and at this time very early, right after the Jesus went to go be with his Father in heaven. So it was really fresh in their mind, and so they're really excited about what's taking place. And so they gathered together in order to stir each other to growth. It was an incredible community of sharing and caring. There were times when people were short money, and some of them would sell property to help them out. They would get together and eat together, and after supper they would share communion with each other as they remembered Jesus. It was this unbelievable community of people of encouraging one another, confessing their sins and praying for each other, sometimes admonishing each other and confronting each other, building each other up and loving each other. In your insert, in your worship program, I gave you a list of what they call the one another's of Scripture, and we're not going to look at all those today. Those are for you to look. But look, just notice what they did with each other. They focused on each other. This is how they helped each other grow. They were never meant to grow by themselves. They were meant to grow in community. And the point is, we need each other in life. You will need someone to encourage you, and you will need to encourage someone else. And we need to connect so that others can hold us accountable. I love my small. I'm in two small groups during the week, and they're different characters of small groups, but I love both of them because together we're studying the Bible together, and we're sharing our stories with each other. And it's amazing what can happen in a small group of people. We just have four or five, six that meet on Tuesday, and the four of us that meet on Thursday night, and we just share our stories together, and we're learning about all of our imperfections together, and we still keep coming back, which is really quite amazing. But what I love about it is that, you know, I've studied the Bible for years. Since 1986 is when I went to the Bible college to start studying the Bible, so that's a long time ago. My goodness, that's 30 years ago. And I still gain insight from my brothers and sisters that are in my small group that maybe are just starting to look at the Bible for the very first time. You know, I come with a set of lenses, bifocals, by the way, bifocal lenses as I look at my Bible, and I look at it and I see this angle and I know, you know, I probably read that somewhere in a commentary, so that's how I approach it. But this person has a life experience that they're viewing that through the lens of that life experience, and they look at that scripture and then you go, that was an awesome insight. Or this person, it really bothers them because they don't understand it quite yet because this happened to them. But together, we kind of chew on that together to help us grow. That's the point, the beautiful thing about a small group, and that's the beautiful thing about love. When you're in that safe kind of environment, when you care for each other, you're there to encourage each other, to help each other grow. And notice in that passage at the end of it, it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. There was something attractive to the people around them that they longed for that kind of community. They wanted to be in a community that helped them grow. And they looked at it and go, we want that. We want that. That's what a loving community does. That's a sign of a church that loves. Another one is love gives generously. In Acts 4, verse 32 through 35, it says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them. Just underline that. I just think that's really incredible. There was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had a need. It's pretty incredible that there's no needy persons among them. Some of these people would lose their jobs, sometimes kicked out of their families because they believed in Jesus. And their brothers and sisters in Christ took them in and made sure that they were taken care of. They didn't have a social security system. They didn't have a disability system back then. They didn't have a welfare system back then. They had to rely on each other. And I don't know what happened within the last 50, 60, 70 years. Something's happened where we rely so much on the government to take care of people. But before then, it's not that long ago, probably since the 30s and the 20s, in the Great Depression and in the New Deal, that we turned that responsibility over to the government. But really, it's the church's responsibility to help out our brothers and sisters in Christ and come alongside them. I know my brother, who's a church in here on South Dakota, he's a preacher out there. He married a woman from New Zealand. And Linda's mom was dying of pancreatic cancer. And in order to, they have six of them in their family. In order to go see her mother, that it cost about $2,000 to $3,000 a piece to go over there and fly. But the church, in their incredible generosity, raised about $12,000 to $15,000 and sent them over to make sure that Linda and all the grandkids could be with their grandmother before she died. That's pretty incredible. You know, I have a lost relative in Hawaii that I'd really like to go see. Well, but whatever. Oh, I just thought that was great. And then they sent Linda back again. One more time to make sure that she was able to spend time. That's what I'm talking about. You pull together. I know that people have rallied to help people out in our church family as well. People rallied to help us when our son was having surgery on his back and help provide for Carrie's income for that week that we would have lost so that mom could stay in the hospital with her little boy. So that's, you know, those kinds of things are powerful in expressions of love. Love gives generously. A third thing is that love models healthy relationships. When I was at seminary, one of the professors was telling us about a church that was really having struggles. They were fighting amongst themselves, and they were so stubborn that one side refused to leave. So they both argued. They would come to church on Sunday morning. One faction would sit on one side, and one faction would sit on the other. When one of them were taking communion, the other one started singing songs. When one side was doing communion, the other one started preaching. That was the way. It was chaos. That's why he was sharing it with us, because he could hardly believe it. Now tell me, in that community, how many people would want to go attend that church? They were not modeling healthy relationships. Church people stay away from churches that have internal problems. Why would I want to attend a church that doesn't seem like Jesus is there in the first place? And if they can't get along, why would I want to do that? I can't get along with my workers. Why would I want to go to church and not get along with them as well? The Apostle Paul writes about that. There was some division taking place in the Corinthian church. Corinthians was a crazy place. It was probably a lot like Las Vegas. It was known for its immorality. In fact, when you were doing naughty things, they would say, man, you're acting like a Corinthian. And so Paul was addressing them in this letter in 1 Corinthians, and it was really divided church. And so he was laying out some parameters about what to do, and that we're all one body, and that we can't highlight one gift over the other. But he had, right in the middle of this, in 1 Corinthians 13, he challenges them in how they should relate to each other. Now, we use this passage in weddings a lot. I use it in weddings a lot. But it's really talking about, and it applies to your wedding, but it's talking about how Christian people sitting right next to you or across the way are to relate to each other. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, he says, okay, I want you to love this way. This kind of love, agape love again, this unique kind of love. This kind of love is patient and it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrong. And love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love, agape love, love of another kind, never fails. This is how I want you to love. This is healthy relationships within the church. And it's not only how we relate to each other, but moms and dads, this is how we relate to each other. As parents and children, this is how we're to relate with our parents, and parents, this is how we relate to our kids. Patience, kind, envy, boast. We're not rude. Not rude. What? I can't be rude. Not easily angered. I can't snap and snip and take away all the fun. Christianity takes all the fun away, doesn't it? You can't get angry. You can't be proud. You have to be patient. You're supposed to treat people at work like this, with our neighbors, in our ministries, between our ministries, boyfriends, girlfriends, uncles and aunts. This is the kind of love. Love is patient. This is God's love inside of us. That's oozing out of us. It doesn't mean that we let things, it's not a peace child just going around like this. Love means confronting sometimes, but in a loving way. Love means holding somebody accountable, but in an attitude of, I want to see you grow, not because I want to see you squashed, or not because I'm trying to get back at you. But it's loving in a different way. I think this is one of the hardest things for us to do. I think some of us can stay away from, if alcoholism is a problem, some people can stay away from that, or this, or this. This is hard to do, to be patient in our relationships. But a healthy environment is appealing and will draw people. And that's what we are called to love. So love models healthy relationships. Number four, love breaks down barriers. And I always talk about my trip I'm not a world traveler. I went to Africa once, but it's filled with awesome stories. But we went to Zimbabwe in 2008, and people were wonderful there. But we went to see some Dutch immigrants. Dutch were some of the people that colonized that area. Some of the Dutch, but mostly British colonialists that used to be called Rhodesia. And so there was it was a white minority rule for many years until Mugabe took it over, and now still reigns in that area there. It's not going very well. A very poor country that used to be a very wealthy country. But beside the point, we went visiting around there, and we actually went to a white church. It was a farmer that we went to visit that was part of, it was just a place that we could stay as we were making our rounds, visiting some missionaries there. A white Rhodesian farmer. A lot of the farmers had left because of pressure. They would come and take over the white farmer's land and give it to the people. That was Mugabe's political, he promised to take it away from those that had it and give it to the poor. Fortunately, he gave it to the poor, but they didn't do the land. They didn't work on the land, so the land was empty. There was no crops made or anything, so they were really hungry too. But he was one of the farmers that stayed there, and so he put us up in another person's home that had left to move to South Africa to get away from some of the pressures that were on there. And our host were Fani and Martha Nyamatora. They were missionaries there. They're from Nigeria. From Zimbabwe. They came here to study, and we became good friends. They attended the church I was a part of. And so I went to visit them. Now, his brother drove us around. His name was Justin. And so they were giving us places to stay. And so there was the person's master suite. And we said, Justin, why don't you go ahead and take that? And so he walked on, and the farmer came up and he goes, no, the owners won't like that. he needs to sleep out here. That was a white Christian man that wouldn't let a black man sleep in the master bedroom. And we all looked at each other, didn't say anything, probably should, and said, wow, now we know. Now we know. There's absolutely no place for that in God's church. But for some reason or another, we think so. Look at this passage in Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise. No Jew or Greek. So there's no ethnic diversity. There's no economic diversity. There's none of that that splits you apart, that you are all one in Christ. And so when you surrender your life, you clothe Christ. It's like you put Christ on. And so now when I see you, I don't see you as a Norwegian, I don't see you as a German, I don't see you as a Southeast Asian, I don't see you as an African American. I see Christ in you, and I see Christ in you, and I see Christ in you. He's creating this new race of people that's not based on economics, it's not based on your ethnicity, it's not based on your caste. It's based on your faith in Christ, and that's what pulls us together. That's a new kind of community that they did not experience back then. And even the Jewish people had struggles with that because that opened the door for non-Jewish people to come in and be a part of God's church. That's why he says, you are now Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed, he's a Jewish man. How can he be a seed from Abraham? Because Abraham was a follower, was God's person because of his faith, not his ethnicity, see? And so you're part of Abraham's seed now because you have faith just like Abraham, and now you're part of God's family, and we are one people. We are one people. So this kind of love, this unconditional love, this agape love breaks down barriers so that we're all in this together. We have a new race of people, and there is no more walls dividing us, and we have equal access to God, and therefore we encourage each other. Number five is love also serves. In Romans 12, verse 4 through 8, it says, just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith, and if it's serving, let him serve. And if he's teaching, let him teach. And if it's encouraging, let him encourage. And if it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. And if it's leadership, then let him govern diligently. And if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You know, God has given the church an enormous responsibility to help people that are far from God find and follow Jesus Christ. And this involves preaching and teaching and healing and nurturing and giving and administrating and building and many, many other tasks in order to accomplish this mission in the world. And one person does not have all the gifts that needs to happen for the church to function correctly. In fact, God purposely made it so that that person has something that I need and I have something that that person needs, so that we are interdependent instead of independent. Our independence is what gets us into trouble. I don't need anybody in my life. I will do well on my own. And that's when we suffer from sin sometimes. That's when we suffer from loneliness sometimes. But that's also when we can't work together in order to accomplish a task. But God calls all of us members of his body. And some of us can do one task, some of us can do another. But together we can obey God more fully than any of us could do alone. God expects everyone to be in the game when it comes to the mission of the church. Everyone, from kids to senior citizens, everybody has a role to play. Spiritual gifts were not meant to make us more spiritual in a sense. They were meant to build the church up and to encourage each other and to grow the church together. Now, in a sense, when we say, you don't need my gift that God has given to me, sometimes it says, we think when we pull off and kind of do our own thing, in a sense, we're saying, you don't need my insight, you don't need my experiences, you don't need my talents, you don't need my support and encouragement, and you don't need my love. In a sense, that's what we do when we pull back and just kind of hide in our own little bubbles. That's what we're saying. You don't need me. But it also says, I don't need your insight, I don't need your experience, I don't need your help, I don't need your encouragement, and I don't need your love. It's very self-absorbed. God created a church to give. That's what sin is. Self is self. I don't need anything else. I'll do it myself. And he came to explode that up. He says, no, you're part of a body, and everybody is equally important. You cannot do church by yourself. We need everybody's talents and gifts and insights, and together we will grow it and move forward together to accomplish that task. And so we need you. I need you. And you need me, and together, interdependently, we can grow together. And that's what love is. Love says, I care about that person, so I have something that can build that person up. I have a gift that I can build this person up. I have a talent that I can use in order to help that person out. That's why it's so important that we work together. And quickly, the last two, love shows grace. Colossians 3, 12 through 14, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Doesn't that sound like a safe place to do life? If people are committed to be compassionate and kind and gentle and patient and to bear with each other and to forgive one another, that sounds like a pretty cool place to hang out. And that's a place where grace reigns. Grace, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. Jesus reached out to a lot of people, disabled people, diseased people, unloved, like a tax collector, hate him. Tax collector Zacchaeus was hated. Discriminated people, the Samaritan woman. A sinful woman, the Samaritan woman that had a number of wives, or husbands, not wives, husbands. The woman caught in adultery. You know, one of the women that washed Jesus' feet was a prostitute, and demons were cast out of. What's intriguing about those people is that they all had problems, and Jesus was, God, you never see him get angry at them. The other intriguing thing about them was none of them were allowed to go to church. They weren't allowed in the synagogue because they were too yucky. And I find it interesting that that's who he spent time with. Now, he healed them. He didn't leave them where they were at. But he didn't slam the hammer down on them either. And he opened up their heart, and he transformed them by his love, not by his condemnation. Who'd he get angry at? People who thought they were better than everybody. He got mad at the religious people that thought they were better and didn't want to touch those yucky people. That's grace. You know, sometimes I think in a church, we want people to behave first, and then they can believe, and then they can belong. But maybe we got that backwards. Maybe they need to belong first, like they feel that they have a family that they can trust. And then maybe then they can start believing in this person, Jesus. And then it's going to take a lifetime to start behaving the right way. That doesn't happen overnight. My goodness. You should see what Carrie does at home. I can't believe it. It's taken me 25 years to get it out, and I can't get it out. Just the opposite. She'll say that about me. We, for some reason, we think we got to. You know, I've heard somebody say that we're to be fishermen. We need to. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." But before you bring those fish in, I want them gutted and clean before they're accepted. Yeah, we want them. We want their life perfect, so we don't have to mess with it. And that's just the opposite of what the church is like. And it's really hard for us to figure that out, especially nowadays. How do we figure that out? How do we be a place where people can come and be messed up, but still be loved, to be challenged to be what God wants them to be, but be in a place, they're not going to do it out there. So why can't they come in here? And we all have isms. We all have imperfections. None of us are perfect. That's why we have no perfect people allowed. We can go and have people stand up about all the stuff that's happening in their life. We accept you. Why can't we accept other people? And now acceptance doesn't mean that we agree with what their life is going. We still drive them to Jesus. Drive them back to Jesus. Jesus wants to change their life. He wants to have them live life to its fullest. And some of the things that we're doing in our life are not accomplishing that, and that needs to change. But the only way that people can be changed is they've never experienced maybe love in a different kind of way. And if someone would just love me and listen to my hurt, then maybe my heart will open up enough so that God's Spirit can come in and begin to change it and transform it. And that has to be in an environment of grace. Unmerited. You don't deserve it. But we love you anyway. That's what love means. And lastly, love also encourages. I have two brothers and a sister. And I have an older sister who's awesome. And I have an older brother who's awesome and a younger brother that's awesome. I was very lucky to grow up in a great family. Not perfect by far. Only one of us is close. But my older brother, and it's my older brother, but my older brother is an awesome guy. But I always remember, somebody came up to me one time. We were at a class reunion, and he's 5 years older than I was, and he had his class reunion in our small towns. We had it in the same place, the VFW, in our big town. VFW, that's where we have our parties. And somebody came up to me and go, okay, you got to tell me about John. Give me some scoop on John. He can't be as... Tell me what he did to you when you were a little... And I started thinking, I go, you know, I can't think of one negative thing that he did to me. Don't ask my brother Al about me, okay? Some of you might know Al. But my brother John, to me, I don't remember one bad thing. Isn't that something? That's pretty good for a snotty-nosed brother that I was. In fact, what I do remember is great encouragement. And we love sports, and so my brother would, my younger brother Al is 3 years younger than I am, so my brother John would be the all-time quarterback, and my brother Al, we'd have football gear on. Sometimes, you know, if we didn't have a helmet, then we stuff our t-shirts with other clothes. My mom loved that. Other clothes, and we go out and play football in our yard. Sometimes we would do it in our garden and get really muddy. It was awesome. And so my brother would be the all-time quarterback, and he would teach us all the, my brother and Al and I knew all the plays before we were in football of all the offense that our school ran. Because my brother worked on us. He worked on us shooting, and spent so much time with us. That's what I remember growing up. And then when we were in high school, he went off to college, and then so I was played football and basketball and track and baseball. But during a track meet, I remember this one time, I ran half mile in the mile. And he came and showed up one time, and he would always encourage. And so I can remember one time running around that track, and he came alongside, he goes, come on, run, 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 run. And he ran alongside me all the way around on the outside. Come on, you can do it. Push, 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 push. I don't know why that's kind of cool, but I thought that was kind of cool. So I was lucky to have people that like that in my life. But I know so many people that don't. We have to be a place of encouragement, and we have to come alongside people and go, come on, you can do this. Come on now, fight. I know it hurts. I know that you can't catch your breath, but come on, keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing. We need cheerleaders in our life. Paul says, hey, I want you to accept Timothy. I want you to accept Timothy. I don't have anybody else like him that can encourage. So I want you to accept him. And how great it would be that we could say about our fellow, we don't have anybody like that, that encourages like our church encourages us to keep going in life. We need, and that's what that kind of love is all about. Love. Love one another. Now, wouldn't you rather be known, want to be known by all these kinds of things than having a great big building and riding a horse and buggy and going door to door? That's how what I want us to be known by is how we love. How we love. So love each other. As Christ has loved us, so you must love one another. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us when we've been so selfish and we forget about the people around us and about encouraging them throughout life. And forgive us for not loving people, for whatever reason it might be. And I pray that you transform our heart and our mind and fill us full of your Spirit so this love just pours out of us, the love that you have for us. And I pray as a church, Lord, that, you know, we're known for compassion in our community for the projects that we do. And that's an awesome thing to be known for, but that we would be known to bring you glory because how we treat each other and how we treat those outside. Help us be a place where your love is expressed so every person that walks through this little club here will know that they matter to God and they also matter to us because you told us that we matter to you. And so I pray, Lord, help us work on these things to be the people that you want us to be. I pray this in your name. Amen. As we close, I want us to focus in as we share communion together about this tremendous love that we were to have for each other. But that love came from somewhere. In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, it says, "Dear friends," that's us, "dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God. And whoever does not love does not know God because God is love." This is who he is. So this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And then he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. This love comes from God because he first loved us. He first loved you. He first loved you. And that's the only way that we can love because of what that love has poured into our life. And now he wants us to pour it out to each other. So as we commune together and close off our service together, thank God for his love that comes through Jesus Christ. And ask God to help you love the same way that he loved you. Let's pray. Lord, as we commune together now, help us focus in on this important truth that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us so that we might have another chance at life. To forgive us of all that sin, that sin that's a rebellion against you and that says we don't care about you. But we did nothing to earn it. And yet you still sent your Son to die for us so that we might be drawn back to you because of your unbelievable love for us. And so I pray that we remember that. And I pray for those that are really struggling in life that they would know that love that you have for them. Even in all that stuff that they've done. You're right there loving them, trying to draw them back to you. And I pray that you open up their heart and their mind to feel that sense of love and to come back to you and surrender their life to you because you love them so tremendously. Help us remind us of these things as we commune together. I pray in your name. Amen.